Well, I think it was November 1st that I saw the first Christmas commercial, you know, where we just get bombarded now with the idea of gifts and buying gifts and Christmas and all of that. And I just was thinking this morning even about gifts. And we'll do a little quick audience participation. We don't normally do this during the preaching time, but what, just even shout out, what are some of the greatest gifts that you've ever gotten? And I'm not talking about spiritual gifts at this point. What are some great gifts? Mayonnaise. Man and lady that is easy to please. There's got to be a story there, so you better sit at Marla's table during Dining for Dollars, okay? And she'll give you the whole deal. Yeah. A Cabbage Patch doll that looks just like Lori. What else?
Real butter.
Real butter. These are interesting. One more. What? Oh, yeah. Game Boy systems and stuff. Anyone else?
Homemade cinnamon rolls.
Well, that's pretty cool. You know, we can all think back to probably just a really great and wonderful gift that we have been given by somebody. And maybe it was something really simple, like some of the ones that were mentioned. Hey, maybe it was a trip to Tahiti, I don't know, or some kind of extravagant vacation, or even just a really nice dinner out at a nice restaurant, or maybe it was a piece of jewelry, or whatever it was. But the gift was an awesome gift. Now, kind of coupled with that, I would suggest to you, and think about this, that is it possible that the greatness of the gift was not so much even the gift itself, but it was the person who gave it to you. And that is really what gave the gift its meaning. I mean, hey, it's pretty cool to, you know, get a diamond ring just because, you know, Christmas time or birthday or whatever. And that has a lot of value to it, certainly. But is it possible that it takes on even more value because of who gave it to you? Or it could be a simple gift like the cinnamon rolls or what have you, or real butter. And again, maybe it was the person who gave it to you. And I just want you to keep this in the back of your mind, okay? We're going to kind of go over here for a little bit, and then we're going to come back about halfway through our message to this gift idea. So just keep that gift idea and the giver of the gift just kind of running through your mind. And in the meantime, why don't you go ahead and turn your Bibles open to 1 Timothy. We're still in chapter 1 there, 1 Timothy. And we have come to understand that Paul wrote this letter to Timothy. He was at the church in Ephesus where there was much craziness, bad things going on, false doctrine, false teaching, as we've said, that we see in so many of these early churches that were set up, certainly even back in Colossians when we were there. And so he writes this letter to Timothy to encourage him, and especially so that he would know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth, as we see in 3:15. So it's really about this whole letter is about the church and how the church should operate, how the church should function. And boy, there's just some great and awesome truths to just us to be able to translate to into our modern time with the church here. Things are really no different. We see much difficulty in many churches today and even false doctrines or false teachings going on. And so Paul starts exhorting Timothy to this end. And then he talks a little bit about the people that were the false teachers and the fact that they're wanting to be teachers of the law, but they didn't even understand what they were saying or the matters about which they were making these confident assertions. And he comments about the fact that the law, meaning the Mosaic Old Testament law there, it is good if one uses it lawfully, meaning they weren't using it lawfully there at Ephesus, and that the law is not made for the righteous person, but really for the sinner. That the law is there to point the sinner, to point out their sin to them, convict them of their sin. Well, that's the Holy Spirit's work. And then certainly to be pointed to Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. And then we started looking at this section of verses 12 to 17 last week, where I pointed out to you five negative actions of unbelieving Paul. What kind of cause, you know, what were the things going on in his life that made him this sinner? Or the things going on specifically prior to his salvation? And we learn that he was a blasphemer, that he was a persecutor, that he was a violent aggressor, that he acted ignorantly in unbelief and just basic sins against God. And we also learned a little bit, or we started to we didn't focus so much on the mercy and grace of God, and that's coming. I thought it would be this week, but it'll probably be next week. God's grace and mercy in salvation as opposed to a false salvation through the law that was being taught by these false teachers who, again, didn't even really understand what they were teaching. And so we want to focus again in this 12 to 17, and I know last week was kind of a bit of a downer in some regards, just talking about sin and sin and sin. But really, that is what we needed to hear before we could get to the good stuff. Not that it's good to be convicted of our sin, but to something that would maybe be even more uplifting. And that is these nine positive actions of Jesus Christ that we will look at. And as we read the text, maybe you'll start to kind of see those in the text there. So follow along with me as I read 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 to 17. Paul writes, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus." It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. "Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, oh Lord, I thank you that you give us Scripture, Lord, that is your word of truth, and that, Lord, it is there and it is powerful and worthy for all matters of life and godliness. That, Father, we see in Scripture how we are to be saved. And, Father, we see in Scripture exactly how we are to be sanctified. We see exactly how we are to apply Scripture, Lord, to our lives. And though things in our lives, God, may be seemingly out of control or beyond scope or reason or just our ability to deal with, Father, in those moments, Lord, we need to run back to your Word. We need to read your Word, examine its truth, Father, and put it into practice. Lord, even when it doesn't seem like your Word could bring healing or that your Word could fix a situation. So, Lord, we just thank you for all of the things that Jesus has done towards our salvation, and not only our salvation, but our sanctification, and pray that as we go through these truths today, Lord, we will just be bowled over by your grace, by your mercy, by your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, like I said, we did see those five negative actions of Paul, and now we get to the really good part. We kind of had to swallow the tough pill last week so that we could have the healing of Jesus' words even this week. So what Jesus did, we have the nine positive actions of Jesus towards Paul. And I'm just going to whittle through these really fast. We'll be talking about them further in the next week or two. But one, he strengthened Paul. We see this in verse 12. He considered Paul faithful, verse 12 also. And again in verse 12, he put Paul into service. Then number 4, God showed mercy to Paul. 5, God's grace abundantly gave Paul faith and love in Christ. 6, Jesus came to save sinners, of which Paul was foremost. 7, Jesus was patient towards Paul. 8, Jesus made Paul an example to others. And 9, Jesus grants Paul eternal life. And like I said, if you were trying to scribble down and get some of those, don't worry. We're going to be going through them in a slower fashion. So if you missed, I just kind of wanted to just lob those all out to you. Because here's what we're going to do. That's kind of in order of the way the verses are. I'm going to kind of take them and make up a what we might call an artificial outline, if you will, where we're taking all of these truths and principles, but I'm going to put them in a different order, chronologically speaking, to just kind of make a point here. And so we're going to kind of mix them up and work through them in this different order. And the one that we're going to focus on today, because it really seems to be at the beginning here of all of this, is number one, Jesus came to save sinners. He came to save sinners, of which Paul said, I am the foremost. And I suggested to you last week that really we should all be saying the same thing as Paul, that I am the foremost, I am the foremost. This, of course, being the whole reason that Christ was sent to earth to save sinners, because we are sinners. We literally miss the mark of God's perfection. God told us that as His creation, we are to be holy, as He is holy. We see that in 1 Peter, which is quoting a passage in Leviticus. But starting with Adam and continuing on through the whole human race, we realize that there is none righteous, not even one. Because we are unbelieving, depraved, we are wicked, lawless, disobedient people towards God. Romans 5:12, really an amazing verse that we will not do justice to everything in that verse. But Romans 5:12 says this, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And, you know, again, to just even scratch the surface here, meaning Adam's first sin in some unspecified way resulted in all men, all people being sinners, and therefore death to all men. Another way to understand it is to say that our personal, our individual sins, which we are held responsible for, are also uniquely tied in an unexplained kind of solidarity with Adam. Now, some of you may be sitting there thinking, wait a minute, that's really not right. That's really not right that we should die because of Adam's sin. But, as one scholar noted, by the same token, is it right for God to give you righteousness when you do not have any? Some more things that we might want to remember, along with the understanding that through Adam's disobedience we were all made sinners, and through his transgression we are all condemned. Romans 5:18-19. Another point is this, you are born with sin. You are born with it. Psalm 51:5, David says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Or Job 25:4, where Job says, how then can a man be just with God? Or how can he be clean who is born of a woman? Implied answer, he can't. He can't be clean because of this. This sin we are born with. Well, second little point here I want to make is that, too, every one of us, along with being born with our sin, receiving that sin from Adam, we also choose to sin. We choose to sin. Genesis 3:6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. They were eating from the tree that God specifically told them, don't eat from. You don't see God standing there, or even Satan. Satan was tempting her, but her arm is not being twisted behind her back to sin. Nor was Adam's. They chose to sin. And we do too. Ecclesiastes 7:20, Solomon writes, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. We choose to sin. And thirdly, we are all held responsible for our sin. We are held responsible for that sin. John 3 and verse 18 says, he who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. There's that responsibility factor for the believing. People choose not to believe. Romans 1, 18 to 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Talking about all of us as sinners. Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. Meaning everybody, before you would become a believer, everybody is born with this aspect of knowing about God. But yet they don't want to know about God, so they suppress the truth. They do this. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. We are held responsible for our sin. And because, friends, God is a perfect and just, holy and righteous God, there had to be a punishment for sin. There had to be a wage for sin. And God decided in His godly wisdom that the sin, the wage, the payment would be death. Permanent separation from He and His Son. First in a place called hell, followed by the lake of fire, where the souls of the unredeemed will be punished for all eternity. Oh, man. I mean, come on, Pastor. That just seems so unfair. That seems so harsh. Friend, you and I do not want what is really fair. We don't want what we deserve. The fact is, you and I don't even deserve the life and the time that He gives us. And the fact is that God is more than patient, not wishing any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Of course, we know that's not going to happen, but that would be God's desire. He gives grace to the unbeliever that the unbeliever doesn't deserve. And so it is God's prerogative as the creator of the universe, as the creator of all human life, to be able to make the rules. And His rule is that any sin, even the tiniest of sins, the tiniest speck of sin, is enough to condemn somebody to the fiery hell. And you might be sitting there thinking, okay, where's the light, fun sermon? I'm sorry. We've got to talk about a couple of these things. Just a couple more before we can get to that part where we go, praise Jesus. We've got to see the dark in order to make the light really shine, okay? James 2:10 says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. So if you were to try to keep every law in the whole old Mosaic Old Testament law system and you did everything perfectly but you blew it in one place, you're guilty of the whole thing. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, not just physical death, friends, but eternal death in hell and the lake of fire. And I know that we need to, we want to get to the uplifting part here. But again, to really appreciate, to really understand why Jesus came into the world to save sinners, we have to understand the truth about what it is that we need to be saved from. Really, that, in my mind, is probably the most important aspect of the gospel message. You're going to tell people they need to be saved, they need Jesus Christ. Why? This is why. And so we have to just bear with me for another just couple of minutes as we just make sure that we understand what it is that we need to be saved from. And listen to what the Scriptures say about the consequences of your sins and what Jesus saves you from, starting with His wrath. Proverbs 11:23, the expectation of the wicked is wrath. An unredeemed, unrepentant sinner, their expectation is wrath. God's wrath upon them. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son, the obedience comes also from believing, will not see life. Isn't that interesting that the obedience to Christ is right there tied with the belief? In other words, you can't believe without obeying. He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And 2 Peter 2:9, the unrighteous will be kept under punishment for the day of judgment. So if you die as an unrepentant sinner, an unrighteous one, you will be kept under punishment for the day of judgment, and then it gets worse from there. And the Scriptures are also very clear about what kind of punishment awaits an unredeemed sinner. For instance, and I thought, oh, should I read all? I'm not going to read all the verse references. I have every single verse reference here in my notes with everything I'm going to tell you. So please trust that it's coming right out of the Scripture. And if you'd like the references, I'd be happy to give them to you. But the Scriptures are clear about what kind of punishment awaits the unredeemed sinner. That the body of a very alive sinner will be cast into hell, into outer darkness. There will be destruction for the wicked and disaster for the workers of iniquity. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Sinners will be punished with everlasting destruction away from the presence of the Lord. Death for the sinner will be terrifying. God will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind upon the sinner. This fire will be an everlasting fire, one that will never be quenched, where the worm will not die. Sinners are condemned to hell. Ezekiel 26:20 tells us of a pit in the lowest part of the earth where terrors will be upon the sinner. It is a pit of destruction and a pit of no hope. It is a place also bereft of mercy. There is no peace. There is no purpose, no rest. It is a prison and dungeon, a chamber of death. That is just a small handful. I mean, that is just like, you know, maybe, I don't know, 5% of the passages that we could look at, maybe less. We get to Revelation 20:15, and it says, "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire, where according to verse 10, they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." And then Revelation 21:8 says, "But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And you might be thinking, well, you know, I'm not an immoral person or a sorcerer or an idolater. It talks here about all unbelievers. Anyone that has not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation, forgiveness of sins, they will be in the lake of fire. Now, when we see that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, which is our point of the passage today, He came in the world to save sinners that were on their way to certain death and eternal punishment. Oh, we shout out and exclaim, "Glory to God and praise to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ." For when we understand these things and we now are believers, we are the forgiven ones, ones that have realized that we are sinners on their way to the lake of fire, who would repent of their sins, meaning turn away from their sins, turn back to God, who would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross, that He died for them, that He shed His blood for them, that He was dead but then became alive, all for them, for us. When you would repent and believe, then we can say, "Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for coming into the world. Thank you, Jesus, for saving me. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come. I look forward to your return." And then, friends, as believers, oh, we are thunderstruck with passages like Philippians 2, where the Scripture tells us that Jesus left His heavenly home, His heavenly throne, His place next to the Father, ruling and reigning over the universe with all of His privilege and position, and He humbled Himself by coming to earth as a human being, laying aside these things so that He could be a bondservant, literally a slave to humanity and do for you what you can't do for yourself. Namely, to live a perfect and holy and righteous life and then shamefully die at the hands of wicked men. Friends, Jesus came into the world to save sinners, those given to Him by the Father and those that are loved by both the Father and the Son, of which you are one of if you have believed upon Him. That is an amen. Amen. And if you're not there yet, or you're not, that's not you, or you're not sure, today is the day, friend. Don't leave this place before, even right now, while I'm preaching, sit there and just say, Lord, I'm sorry. Yes, I believe. I know that I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. I desire to repent and follow You. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for dying on the cross for me. Now, this is the fun part. The million-dollar question. Why? Why? Have you ever thought about that? Jesus came into the world to save sinners, but why? Why would God bother to send His Son to do this? I mean, it's a good question, don't you think? And you might be thinking, well, to give glory to God, to glorify God. You know, that's the purpose of people, the purpose of why we're here. And you wouldn't be wrong in saying that. Absolutely. And it's also true that God saves us unto good works, which will bring Him glory. He saves us so that we will share the gospel with other people so that they too can get saved and glorify God. That's absolutely right. And it's also true that when someone realizes what Jesus has saved them from, like we just talked about, and the tremendous love that Christ has for those that He saves, well, that causes even more of a wellspring of thanksgiving and praise to bubble up inside of us and just gush forth as a God-glorifying fountain. And it is true that God is wanting worshipers. He is wanting saved sinners that will worship Him not only here on this earth, but also for all eternity in heaven. But friends, there is something else. There is something else. There is something bigger, deeper, a more satisfying reason that Jesus came to save sinners. And this is a truth that I've just recently been bowled over with. And I've been excited to share it with you. And it may be something that at the end of it you go, well, yeah, I knew that. Great, praise the Lord. And if you know this, you're praising God just like crazy because of it. It's just an astounding thing. Turn in your Bibles to Titus. Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Again, wanting to answer this question in a deeper level of why Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Titus verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. We have our buddy Paul here again. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth. Now just stop right there. He's speaking about salvation here. Those that are chosen of God and have the knowledge of the truth, salvation, which is according to godliness. That's referring to our sanctification once we become saved. Then and only then we have the Holy Spirit inside of us that now we can live a godly life, a pleasing life to God, our sanctification. Verse 2, in the hope of eternal life. Or we could substitute in there promise of eternal life. That's talking about our glorification at the end of it all. Once we've gone through this life being sanctified, there will come a time when we will receive our brand new glorified body and live for all eternity in that body with Christ Jesus on the new heavens and the new earth. So in these short little passages here, he's talking about salvation, sanctification, glorification, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Now that phrase, long ages ago, literally can be translated before times eternal. Or another way to phrase it would be before time began. So what we see here is God making a promise that He promised long ages ago. a promise that he would save those that are the chosen and given the knowledge of the truth, a promise that they are saved unto godliness, which means they are sanctified, and that they are saved so that they will be glorified, which is to say they will have eternal life. Friends, this is you and me. As believers, we are the saved, we are the sanctified, and we are the someday to be glorified. The question is, who has God promised this to? Who has He promised it to? We see that a promise has been made. And remember, He made this promise when? Before time began. Before time began, He promised salvation, sanctification, and glorification of believers to someone before the world began. Again, the question, who? Who did He promise this to? Well, you might be thinking, well, maybe it's to human beings, to the human race. He couldn't have. He couldn't have made this promise to human beings because there weren't any yet. This promise being before time began, which means before day one of creation. He didn't make it to human beings. They weren't even created yet. He didn't make it to the angels. As there is no such thing as a saved angel. This is kind of trippy. You ever think about that? There isn't. There are holy angels, right? Angels who have never fallen. And there are fallen angels that are never redeemed. But there is no such thing in the Scripture as a fallen angel that receives salvation, sanctification, and glorification. Now, likewise, it's also improbable that there were any angels around at the time that this promise was made, as it seems that angels were a part of the created order. So we ask again, who is it that God made a promise to before time began to save, sanctify, and glorify sinners? We'll see here. We're going to see. The only answer is that it has to be an inter-Trinitarian promise. A promise made by God to another member of the Trinity. But who? Turn with me to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. Just back up a little bit there from Titus. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Paul here is writing his second letter to Timothy, and in verse 8, he is encouraging Timothy in his suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Then verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which is granted us in Christ Jesus. Now, what's interesting, here's the exact same Greek phrase that we saw in Titus 1:2 when he says in this passage, from all eternity. It's the same passage in Titus 1:2 that from all eternity that was translated slightly differently. And why the NASB decided to translate it long ages ago back in Titus, and then here, from all eternity, we're not exactly sure, but it's the exact same phrase in the Greek wording. Exactly the same. Again, here, from all eternity, meaning before time's eternal, or in 2 Timothy 1:9, from all eternity, before time began. So here's the same idea that we see in Titus 1:2, that God would save and call people unto salvation, not based on anything they would do, but rather according to His own purpose and grace, which would be granted before time began in Christ Jesus. And I would put to you that that is the key right there. The key, folks, is in Christ Jesus. This promise that was made to a member of the Holy Trinity to save, sanctify, and glorify sinners was made to the Son. The clearest understanding is that the Father made the promise to the Son, as the promise is granted on behalf of the Son based on what the Son would do. Now, we might ask again another why question. Why? Why would God do this? Why would He make this promise to His Son in eternity past to save, sanctify, and glorify believers? actually, it's quite simple. It's really simple because the Father loves the Son. He loves the Son, and because of this, He has predetermined before the foundation of the world that He would give His Son something. You might call it a gift. Now you can recall all the gift stuff we were talking about there. You might call it a gift that He gave to His Son. A gift being redeemed humanity. Sinners that have been redeemed. Sinners that have been saved. That have been redeemed. God knew that when He made humanity, humanity would sin against Him. And so He predestined an elect group to be saved, sanctified, and glorified as a gift for His Son. As a bride, if you will, for His Son. Because of the great love He has for the Son. You know, you would see this in the ancient world. A father would pick a bride for the son. You had arranged marriages. Of course, the father for the son wants what's best for the son, has his son's best interests at heart, and so in a loving way, he picks the best and most suitable bride for his son. We see in Ephesians 5 this relationship between a husband and his bride is to mirror the relationship between Christ and the church. Though the term bride is not specifically used, when you read that passage, it is without a doubt the very idea. Christ is the bridegroom, the church is His bride. Who is the church made up of? Believers. 2 Corinthians 11:2 has Paul writing to the Corinthian believers, referring to them as the bride of Christ, when he says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." Revelation 19, verses 7 to 8 also speaks to the bride of Christ as believers when something like the voice of a great multitude and of many waters and peals of thunder said, quote, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." The context as well as cross-references let us know that the bride here is indeed believers. Then, of course, there's also a reference to the New Jerusalem of Revelation 21:2 as coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And it comes down onto the new earth as the permanent capital city filled with the saints. And this is why the Father chose to honor and bless the Son He loves by presenting to Him this gift of a redeemed humanity that would love and glorify the Son for all eternity as His bride. Moms and dads, I mean, you know, think about it. When your son or daughter wants to please you, and they are doing what's right and good, and they are being faithful in their obedience, and they're honoring you, I mean, don't you just want to give them the world? Don't you just want to bless them in the hugest of ways? Of course we do. And so does God. He loves His Son. He wants to bless Him with this perfect, spotless bride that is and will be all of those that He has saved, that He has sanctified, that He has glorified to love and worship the Son forever and ever. And this is you and me that we are talking about here. We are this redeemed humanity. We are this gift, this bride. And you have to just stop and go, isn't that a mind-boggler? Isn't that just one of the most, I don't know, wild things ever? That we are a gift to the Son out of the Father's love. Let me just continue to show this truth of God's gift in the Son. Or the God's gift to the Son from Scripture, of course. Turn to John 6. John 6. Looking at, starting at verse 37. Here Jesus is talking to a crowd of people about their unbelief and what true salvation involves. And let me just say that this passage is rich. It is a rich passage filled with many great and incredible doctrines to be found here. And even in these verses, we will not have time at all to even get into some of these great doctrines. We're kind of going after something specific here this morning. But look at verse 37. He says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." There's a doctrine that we like to call irresistible grace. Right? You can't deny the Father. You can't deny salvation because all that the Father gives will come to Jesus. He goes on, "And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." A little doctrine of eternal security maybe for our friends that would like to say, "Well, no, I can lose my salvation if I'm not a good enough person." No, you can't. The Scripture says He's not going to cast you out. Verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." This is an amazing truth unto itself, because, friends, the Son, in order to receive the Father's gift, would have to make the payment for the gift Himself. The Lamb of God would be slain to pay the price of the redemption, the redeemed humanity, the redeemed gift. So the Father had to give up His precious Son. The Son had to come into the world, giving up for a time some of His heavenly rights and privileges to become obedient to the Father, even to the point of death, giving up His life for those sinners, dying so that the sinners could be redeemed, washed, cleansed, made spotless, so that they could be the virgin bride. Look at verse 39. "This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing," again, eternal security, "but raise it up on the last day." And eternal security makes sense here, folks, because it would be really absurd to think that the Father would give the Son a maybe gift. "Oh, here, Son, I designed this gift of a redeemed humanity for you. The problem is I don't really know if they will all stay redeemed or not. So I hope there's something left for you at the end." It's preposterous. It's bad enough when we promise something to someone that we love and we can't or don't deliver for whatever reason. But what kind of an all-powerful, almighty God, creator of the universe, is it that can't deliver a once sinful, now redeemed group of people like He promised? I mean, the implied answer is that He can't, friends. He can't. He cannot not deliver them because, as it says in Titus 1:2, we were just at, He can't lie and He is all those things. So this gift will be given to the Son, and it would be impossible for the Son to lose any. And in fact, they absolutely will be raised up on the last day to glorification. And why is it that the Son will not lose any of us as the redeemed? Is it because we are such wonderful gifts to give? Man, I'm just so doggone good. I'm just great. God just loves me so much. I'm such a good person. I do so many great things for God. I love God so much. And I'm just God's gift to humanity. God just can't wait to wrap me up and put a big ribbon on me. And here, Son. Man, I'm so happy to give you this human being. Oh, please. No, it is because of the fact that we who have been redeemed are a gift from the Father, which means that because of this, we take on an infinite value. The value is not in us as believers or in us as the saved. It is not because we are such great and wonderful people and we are this grand gift because of who we are and what we've done, but rather the value comes from the giver. That's what I was talking to you before about our little illustration. The value comes in the giver. We are given value because of who is giving us. And the fact is that Jesus would never reject a gift from the Father because He loves the Father and the Father loves Him. I mean, imagine the person that you love, the person you love the most, they give you this gift, and that gift is the most awesome gift you could ever receive, like mayonnaise or butter, from anyone, but the fact is you are receiving it from the one whom you love the most. and who loves you the most. So what are the chances that you're going to refuse the gift? Zero. My kids could give me a piece of paper with a line drawn on it. It's like, oh man, this is so beautiful. Thank you. I'm going to keep that and put it on my wall. Go into my office, you'll see them all. They're all on my wall. Look at verse 40 there, John 6. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise Him up on the last day. Skip over to verse 44, just to kind of get another oomph here. He says, no one can come to me unless God the Father who sent me draws him. Oh, here's another great doctrine, God's sovereignty in salvation. For all of those people that say, well, I came to God. I chose God. God didn't choose me. Baloney. Yes, we did choose God, but only after He chose us and drew us to Him. And I will raise Him up on the last day. Verse 65, skip down to there. And He was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. There we got more on God's sovereignty, talking even about election there. No, you can't come to God unless it has been previously granted to you that you would come to God. So the glorious testimony of Scripture is this, that the Father loves the Son, therefore has chosen a bride to give us to give as a gift to the Son, which is a certain amount of redeemed sinners predestined from before the beginning of time, which we call the elect. He writes all of their names down in a book. Then according to His will and by His grace, they will come to Him. They will repent of their sins. They will believe and be saved. They are then sanctified. And along the way, the Son loses absolutely none of them, but raises them up to glorification on the last day. That is when you and I will be as perfect and close to Christ's likeness as possible. You become precious to the Son because you, as a believer, as a redeemed sinner, are a gift from God the Father to His Son. I mean, that, friend, should just floor us. It should. It should just bowl us over. Not by any merit of our own, but because of what God has done with you and in you to redeem you and perfect you. You are a precious gift with infinite value from the Father to the Son to worship, glorify, serve, exalt, spend eternity with the Son. And if we had time, oh man, we'd go to John 17. It just continues to enlighten upon these tremendous truths that we've begun to consider, especially concerning the doctrine of election too. But rather, I will close with this last passage of Scripture, which is kind of like the coup de grace of this truth that we have been learning. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. We won't be long here. This chapter here is speaking to the resurrection of Christ, and then the resurrection of all saints, believers, and finally moves towards the end of time, right before the eternal state would happen. Look at verse 24 of chapter 15. Paul again writes, then comes the end when He hands over the kingdom to God the Father, speaking of Jesus the Son, when He has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Now, just stop right there for a second. At this point, the Father has given the bride, this group of the redeemed and glorified believers, to His Son. Look at verse 27. For He has put all things in subjection under His feet. Stop. Everything has been given to the Son. All is subject to Him here. We will all be there. Human history will finally be complete once the old earth and the old heavens have been destroyed and burned up with a tense heat, as Peter says, and the new heavens and the new earth are created for the eternal state. Continuing, but when He says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that He is accepted who put all things in subjection to Him, the exception there being the Father. He will not be in subjection to the Son. Verse 28, when all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself also will be subjected to the One who subjected all things to Him, so that God may be all in all. Friends, now this is really, it is an unreal and amazing glimpse into all of our futures as believers, that once everything is done on the earth, all things have been subjected to the Son, redemption included, redemption of not just those that make up the bride, His gift, but also the redemption of the heavens and the earth, becoming the new heavens and the new earth. All things have been given to the Son by the Father out of the Father's love. And then, in a really stunning turn of events, the Son then, because of His love for the Father, turns around and gives Himself and all that has been subjected to Him, including His bride, back to the Father. This is an awesome act of reciprocal love, that the Son would do this so that the Father, God, would be all in all. One pastor, in commenting about our sometimes shallow understanding of what our salvation is truly about, said this. He said, "We are being saved, beloved, because we are caught up in a glorious, divine expression of love between the Father and the Son. We are, in a sense, saved not as ends in ourselves, but as a means to an end. We don't deserve to be saved. Hell is not unjust. Hell is just. Eternal punishment is just. But God is merciful to us, not because of some value which we possess, but because He so values His Son as to give to His Son a redeemed humanity who will adore Him forever for saving them, adding a dimension of adoration and praise that even the angels can't give." End quote. Isn't that the truth? Again, the shallowness sometimes that we think about is just that, well, we're saved. Praise the Lord. We get eternal life with Christ. Boom, that's it. Oh, friend, I hope you've seen it just goes deeper than that. It goes so much deeper. So, yes, Christ came into the world to save sinners. And yet He did it for a reason, a deep, profound, and most glorious reason that should cause us to just... It's like you can't even find a word to say what we should be doing to God because of that. We should worship Him, adore Him. Yeah, all those things. It's just like, boom, we should be on our faces right now, every one of us, with this doctrine. That would be kind of like the only answer. I am not worthy. I am the foremost of all sinners, God. Oh, man. Let's pray. Father, thank You. God, what an amazing truth, God, that You tell us that, Lord, we are sinners. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And yes, God, that it gives us so many wonderful promises, and it gives us eternal life, and it gives us, you know, eternity with You. But, Lord, we find out, have been promised before the foundation of the world, before we were ever born, before the world was ever created, God, that You wanted to give a gift to Your Son. You wanted to give Him a bride, Father, and You did that by redeeming a certain amount of humanity that, Lord, as a believer, we could say that we are a part of. And, Lord, we don't know who else is a part of that redeemed humanity, so I pray, Lord, that we go forth from here with just such awesome praise and glory in our hearts, God, but, Lord, for the purpose of sharing the gospel to, Lord, have other people repent and believe and know that their name has been written in the book of life. And Lord, if there was somebody here that needs to repent and believe, Lord, please convict their heart today before they would leave here, that they would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, receive that free gift of salvation, Lord, and just know this awesome truth that they are a gift from You because You love the Son loves You, and then Jesus, who one day will turn around and give it all back to You, so that You may be all in all. Thank You. Praise You, God. I just can't even say enough. Please bless the food to our bodies that we will eat, Lord, and let us just have exalted conversation at lunch today, God. That, Lord, we would go a little bit deeper than the weather. And, Lord, maybe just extol the glories of You and Your Son and the Holy Spirit to each other in Your Son's name. Amen.